the most amazing passage in Scripture. This is courtesy of Harold and Cheryl Wright. I'm not sure I got the full extent of it, but my scanner's not the best. But we're looking at Jesus Christ from a viewpoint that the world doesn't know Him. The world knows Him as the Lamb of God. We're looking at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You're going to be amazed when you get there with all the stereotypes throughout your life of Jesus Christ and the meek and mild, and He is, an humble person that He is. But He's also the Lord God of the universe. And we're looking at the passage in Revelation 19:11 that says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. You're going to find four names of Jesus Christ in this particular passage. But this passage is the only one in the Bible that gives you a complete overview of Jesus Christ as He really is when He returns to this planet. Do you understand? You will go back to the Old Testament this morning. We'll look at many things in the Old Testament that are verses. We'll look at other verses in Revelation. But only until you get to this point in the book of Revelation, three chapters before the end of the book, do you really see Jesus Christ for who He really is. And the composite of Him comes together in a picture that is somewhat frightful, is it not? The only good part is you can't barely see it back here because my scanner's not wide enough. But there's a group of white horses with Him. And the reason it's not frightening to us is because we're with Him, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, and He had a name written that no one knew but Himself. What would that mean? What's His name? What's His name? We don't know. He says you can't know it. He's the only one that knows it. And the issue is, how can that possibly be? And it's pretty easy. I don't know. One of the good studies that you could do personally in your own devotional time is to study the names of Jesus Christ. For example, He's Elohim. El. El Loel. El Elyon. El Shaddai. El Kana. He is Yahweh. The great I Am. Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Tzidkoth, Jehovah Rapha. He is Adonai, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's Emmanuel. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The Son of David, the Son of Mary, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's the Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Almighty God. He's the Righteous Branch, the Root of Jesse. Hallowed be His name. He is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Wisdom and Counsel, the Spirit of Knowledge and Understanding, the Spirit of Fear of the Lord, the Spirit of the Strength of the Lord, the Spirit of Truth, Abba, Potter, Father. The names of Jesus Christ are incredibly important because each name contains an attribute of His. Jehovah Jireh, who knows what that means? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Elohim Kana. Our God is a jealous God. So when the Scripture talks about names of God, and by the way, I have a list going on Excel that's over 100 names so far. I certainly can't remember them all. But they all cumulatively and individually express who God is. But here's the dilemma. When it says there's a name that no one knew but he himself, we can't understand that name. He could give us that name, but we wouldn't realize the beauty and the vast extent of that name. In fact, Harry Ironside says that the three names that are given in this passage after the faithful and true witness is that a name that written that no man said speaks of the essential glory of the eternal Son, concerning which he declared that no one knoweth the Son but the Father. The second name is the Word of God, and the third is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In these three names, and I like this, we have set forth, first, our Lord's dignity as the eternal Son. Second, his incarnation, the Word became flesh. And lastly, his second advent to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a name that no one knows himself because we can't know it at this point in the reading of the Word, because the name expresses ultimately who Jesus is. And someday we'll know it. I'm amazed when commentators try to tell you what the name is, because the Scripture itself says you can't know it. Now, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. What does that mean? Is it his blood or somebody else's blood? Huh? I think it's somebody else's blood. And here's a passage from Isaiah 63. Now, this passage is part of the Battle of Armageddon, so it fits into what we're talking about today. Because when Jesus comes back and we see heaven opened and we see the white horse and the people with him, as we'll look at in a second, the reality is that this is a victory-type parade. And he comes back, touches down on the Mount of Olives, and one of the first places they tell us that he goes is to Edom. Now, do you know where Edom is? Edom is below the Dead Sea. Below the Dead Sea in that part of Arabia that is ruled over by a group of people called the Edomites. Today it would be, I think it's in Saudi Arabia today, essentially. But in Isaiah 63, this passage talks about him marching up with the people of Israel, we suspect, who he is bringing back into Jerusalem after his victory. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. When he comes back the second time, he's not coming back to party. He is coming back as the righteous, awesome, unbelievable judge of the world. And those who think they're getting away with stuff, as many do, realize the falsehood of that concept. Now, Scripture says, and his name is called the Word of God, which I think is one of my favorite names. Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. If you want to develop your theology about who Jesus is, because there are some that claim he's not God, this verse destroys that theology. This is a verse that has been changed 3 or 4 times by Jehovah's Witnesses. And the way they change it, because they're not good Greek scholars, they're probably worse than me, is that they say he was in the beginning a God, or was a God. He was a little God, not a big God. But the reality is that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was in the beginning. What beginning? Well, the word means in a beginning. Well, it's not a beginning. He's eternal. He was not only the Word, but he was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Now, how do you explain all that? The Trinity. The Scripture tells us in Philippians that Jesus Christ humbled himself and set aside his glory and came to this earth to die in order that we might have life. When I think of the Word of God or that particular title, what it communicates to me is that whenever we see or hear of God in the Old or New Testament, we are listening to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? He showed up many times. He wrestled with Jacob. He showed up many times in the Old Testament. Who do you think the one was that talked to Abraham and met Abraham? Who do you think argued with Abraham about Sodom and whether or not God was going to destroy it. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. The word itself is a word that means communication. He is the communication of who and what he, of God is. Yes, Ron. Absolutely. I think I talked to you last week about the passage in John chapter 8 when Jesus was battling with the Pharisees. He said, before Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And you're thinking, how could Abraham see his day? You don't give Abraham enough credit, by the way. I'm going to tell you this, unless you really think about Abraham. Because Abraham knew and was confident in God about a resurrection. Did you know that? He believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, God would just raise him from the dead because he believed God was ultimately going to fulfill his promise in him. He's far advanced of us. He knew before Jesus Christ ever came to this planet that God was preparing a city without foundations. Did you know that? He saw it. He was an amazing guy. And Jesus said he rejoiced. He saw my day and rejoiced. What day? Well, I think it had to do with his day, both of his first and second coming. And somehow God gave Abraham the ability to see that. But one of the great capacities of Abraham was his ability to trust in God. He had a lot of issues in his life. Sarah tried to run his life. That's not new, is it, ladies? Control is an issue for some people. But Abraham himself not only had the capacity to trust God, God trusted him with visions far into the future. And one of my favorite passages in the scripture is when Jesus Christ said, Abraham, rejoice my day. And they said, now we know you have a demon, to Jesus Christ. You're not yet 50 years old. Actually, he was 33. And you claim to have seen Abraham? And he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Seven times in the Gospel of John, he claims to be the I am. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the door. And bread of life. Thank you. I lost one there, Marina. Yes, Randy. There is no beginning, and that's kind of what the word means. In the beginning, before there was a beginning. In other words, it speaks of eternity, not of a time when there was actually a beginning. At one time, before God created the angels and the universe and so forth, they were just enjoyed their own themselves. And we can't understand this concept of a Trinity because it's three unique and distinct personalities, but only one God. It's sort of like you. You're a body, soul, and spirit. You're a Trinity, right? You couldn't have any, you couldn't exist without yourself, without any one of those three parts. In the same way, Jesus is part of a Trinity. He is part of that, but he is the one, and what I'm trying to communicate is, when he said, I am the I am, he's going all the way back to Exodus, where Moses met God at the burning bush, and Moses said, okay, I might want this job, but if so is I take it. And I go to the Jews and I go to Israel, and they say, who sent you? And he said, what? Tell them that the I am, that I am, sent me. I love it. Don't you think it's interesting that in one verse you can destroy an entire theology of a cult who claims that Jesus is not Jehovah when Jesus said he was? He claimed to be Jehovah. Now, in the scripture it says the names of God in this passage, first of all, it characterizes him as faithful and true, which we talked about last week. He is faithful to be there, to do what he said he would do. You can always count on him to honor what he has said. And he is true as opposed to false. Everything he does is true. Secondly, the name is only the one he knows. He is so vast, we really can't understand who he is. Third, he is the Word of God. And then finally, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. which is an amazing verse. Amazing thing. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who are these armies? Who's coming back with him? Who's that? Us! I know you'll be there, Tracy. I like to see what the Lord's going to do with you. Same thing he does every day, okay? Now, fine linen, as we saw earlier in the chapter, is the righteous acts of the saints. And then, Jude, it says this. Now, I thought I taught this last week, but maybe I didn't. I know I talked to John at lunch about it at Boudreaux's. And by the way, we have a ministry. We all go to Boudreaux's every week for 8 years now. That's 400 times. I've had everything on the menu. But the food is good. We have good conversation. You take your bulletin, you get 20% off. Enoch was an amazing guy. Did you know that? What does it say about Enoch? Enoch walked with God and was not, because what? God took him. First rapture that we know about. He just took him. 365 years old. Here's what's amazing about this passage. First of all, the point about who's in the white clothing, it says that, behold, the Lord came with many thousand of his holy ones, and the word is hagios, which is from the word we get saints. So you're not a saint when the Catholic Church makes you a saint. You're a saint when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And the word means holy or set apart. You are set apart for a special purpose. I don't know if you knew that or not. So when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are now a special person in the eyes of God. And notice that Enoch, who lived in about 3150 B.C., more or less, I think he died in 3182 B.C., 3,000-something. I have to get backwards. When I was working on my chart, how many of you went through Genesis with me? I'd be interested in seeing. Okay, quite a few. You remember my chart, my amazing chart, the one I thought I had done and no one else had done it? You remember? Where I charted out, according to the Bible, I'm a forensic accountant, I charted out through the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 5, where it says, and Adam was 130 years old, became the father of Seth. He lived 800 more years, and all the years of Adam's life were 930. So if you were going to take that literally, Adam was how old? 930. How old was he when the firstborn was born? 130. Now, what I'm trying to do is see if I can calculate, according to the Bible itself, no extraneous stuff, just the Bible, when Adam was created. Do you want to know when? 4169 B.C., plus or minus a year or two. Hastings says I'm off 100 years. That's a big deal. That's 4169 versus 14 to 18 billion years for the universe. And the criticism of what I did was that we don't know the gaps in the genealogy. There are gaps, really, these genealogies. Now, I never understood that, because if I've got 0 to 130, and I don't care if there's 100 people born in that period of time, right? It's still how long? 130. But they say, it might be more like 10,000 B.C. I said, no. This passage, and it didn't dawn on me till last week, verifies my work. Because it says Enoch lived how many generations after Adam? Seven. If you look at my chart, if you still have it, he is the seventh child born. Sixth child, seventh generation. Amazing, huh? I like being right. Now, I'm just joking. I'm truly humble. But anyway. No, I was amazed at that. I thought that was a wonderful thing to do, you know? And then people started saying, well, I did that, and I did that, and I did. No, you didn't. I did it. I'm the first. Back when I first taught at Sagemont 38 years ago, I became a Christian in 1972, and by 73, they made me a teacher. Eighth grade boys. Guess what I taught them? Revelation. But I got it done before they graduated the ninth grade. And then they gave me men. That was a step down. And I discovered that one of the best ways to teach the Bible, and no one else did it, was verse by verse. Until I ran into thousands that do it the same way. Revelation 17, 14, if you remember, it says, these wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. And speaking of the people in Babylon, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who with Him are the called and chosen and faithful, those who come back with Him. Again, the saints are coming with Jesus Christ. I've read commentaries that say only angels are coming with Him. That's not true, because there are many scriptures that talk about the saints coming with Him. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it He may strike down the nations. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of His wrath. What is the sword that comes from His mouth? What do you think? The Word of God? The word for sword here is the same one to use for javelin, indicating it's a long, thin sword. Can even be used where you can throw it. And he says, according to this, that according to Walford, John Walford, that it represents a sharp instrument of war with which Christ will smite the nations and establish His absolute rule. Now, there are several passages in the Bible. There are three I'm going to show you right quickly. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It equates the Word of God to a sword. Now, I don't have a problem if it's a sword, but I think it's beyond that. How many of you read the Left Behind series? You remember in book 12, when Jesus returns? The sword there, according to Tim LaHaye, is when Jesus just speaks the word and things happen. Ephesians 6 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then thirdly, in His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This is a description of Jesus in Revelation 1. Again, a reference, we believe, to the fact that the sword is the Word of God. Now, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. We had our 3 plus 1 Friday night, and Mary asked me a question. It says, why does Jesus need to rule in the millennium with a rod of iron? Won't we all be believers? The sin nature will still be there. From who? Our kids. Good, Richard. And we know they have a sin nature, don't we? If you don't, you're really naive. I remember I have a friend in North Carolina who's probably the world's leading authority on interviewing criminals. And he says that children learn to lie at what age? 2 or 3. I didn't take that cookie. You know, somebody else got that cookie. But let me explain something to you. When we are going to be taken out of here in the moment, in a twinkling of the eye, and we're going to be changed to immortal. And at that point, we will be sinless from then on. We will no longer have a sin nature. And our goal and our ultimate destiny as believers in Christ is to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That's why we come back with Him. We're going to rule and reign on this earth. Are you with me? So who's left when we're taken out? Those who survive the tribulation period. Those who live through it. And there will be both believers and unbelievers who live through it. Now, if you want to ask me, how do I know that? Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and sits on His throne, which will be in Jerusalem, He will bring before Him all of the sheep and goats of the world. And He'll put the sheep on His right hand, and He will say to them, based on their treatment of Jews during the tribulation period, which would be indicative of their faith, because no one's going to treat the Jews well unless they had an abiding faith or trust in Jesus Christ. He will put them, and says, and enter the kingdom that's been prepared before the foundation of the world. You remember that? But on the people on the left, He says to them, what? You did not evidence your faith in Me by your treatment of Israel. Enter everlasting fire. And He takes care of it. So that when we go into the millennium, when it starts, it will be composed of two types of people. Number one, there will be us as redeemed, immortal people on this earth. And number two, there will be mortal believers on this earth. Jimmy? Yes. No, it's not like, no. Well, yes. The ones who are called and respond are chosen and are faithful. Yes. So when we start this millennial period, we've got immortals. That's us. And we have mortals. By the way, you who struggle with the rapture of the church and when it takes place, if the rapture of the church took place at the end of the tribulation, as Jesus is coming back, which means people are called up to Him at that point, and remember, they have to be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ, they have to be dressed for the wedding, and then come back. So you need a little time for that. But assuming for a second that that is what happens at the end of the tribulation, and that the post-trib rapture theory is correct, where are the mortals that go into the church, go into the millennium? And the answer is, there are none, because everybody at that point would be redeemed. There's one other group that I failed to mention, and that is the resurrected tribulation saints who are resurrected at the beginning, which we'll see in chapter 20. They will also be as part of the kingdom, and they will serve Lord Jesus Christ forever. Now, so we have immortals in the kingdom, and we have mortals. What do mortals do? Sin, all right, that's true. What else? They have babies. How many babies do they have? A bunch. In Isaiah, the scripture says that a person or a man who dies at the age of 100 is like a child. What does that tell you? A person who dies at 100 is like a child. Jesus is going to reverse the aging concepts so that people begin to live again as long as they did in early Genesis. The reason people don't live as long as they did, at least the thought is because the vapor canopy is gone when the flood happened, and that there's not as much barometric pressure, and that people don't tend to live as long. And if you study the lifespans of people, they started dropping from 900 years before the flood to right after the flood. Noah was 500, and then it dropped. Abraham was 175. Isaac, I think, was 129, et cetera, down the hill. Till you got to what is the age span. Tracy, you have made it. 70 is the average lifespan, right? Now, if people are living to be 700-800 years again, and they can have babies for 500 or 600 years, how many babies would they might have? I'll be glad that I'm immortal. Not having babies no more. By the way, did you enjoy that video this morning in the church service? I thought that was priceless. If you missed it, they simulated the birth of a baby for men, two men who said that you women were just faking it. It wasn't that bad. I hope that's on YouTube somewhere, because it is really funny. They were about to die. Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron, because there will be mortals on this planet who are still rebellious. Do you understand? And He will need to rule with a strong hand. For example, in today's society, in America, we don't believe in absolutes or rules or anything anymore. Did you know that? In fact, we've gotten to the point where we basically say what is bad is good and what's good is bad, according to the Word of God. That won't happen in the millennium. The scripture says that the law will go forth from Jerusalem. Now, we don't live under the law, but Jesus Christ will use the law to rule and to reign for His perfect purposes. Now, in Psalm 2, it says, asking me, and I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance. Surely I'm going to give them to you. Speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. If you don't obey Jesus Christ in that period of time, it's going to be tough to pay. By the way, the reason I know all this is chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, because chapter 20 tells us that right before God burns up this universe and remakes it into a new heaven and new earth, there is a rebellion where Satan is let out of his pit for after the 1,000 years is over and gathers all these rebellious children against the camp of the saints. You remember? And then it says fire came down out of heaven and whoop, it's over at that point. Now, in Revelation 12:5, it says that when they talk about she being Israel, the woman with the 12 stars, the moon and the sun over her head, that she was going to have a child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Notice he's not going to rule part of the nations. He's going to rule the whole world. Now, when we get down to it, I think we may get to it in here, we're going to find out that during the reign of Christ, there are others ruling and reigning, which is us. In fact, the scripture says that one of the chief regents of the rule for eternity or for the millennium is David himself. Wouldn't that be exciting? Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. Well, so for somebody to come back with him, yes. Exactly. And if that happened, Jimmy, that's my point. At the end of the tribulation, if that happened, let's say he appears and immediately we go up in the air to meet him and then come right back with him and go through judgment and rewards and all that, then there's no one on the earth at that point that's going to go into the kingdom that's a believer. Does it make sense? Okay. Plus, the scripture says that we have not been appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe it's 16. If you don't have any other doctrine, all you need is the Word of God to tell you that the believer has not been appointed to wrath. Period. Not appointed to go through it, but appointed to keep from it. Now, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. I love this passage. The book of Joel is all about the day of the Lord. The whole focus of the book. If you want to know something more about the day of the Lord, you read the book of Joel. And in the book of Joel, Joel's talking about the nations being aroused and going up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, have any of you been to the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Nobody really knows where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, by the way, but they believe that it is what we know today as the Kidron Valley. If you're familiar with Israel, to the east is a valley that separates the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. That's the Kidron Valley. The Battle of Armageddon, as we'll see in a little bit, is not fought in just Armageddon or the Valley of Jezreel. It's fought all over Israel. It's a campaign. It's more than just one war. Joel says, "And let the nations be aroused." In other words, "And come up to the Valley of Joseph, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." And this is the part I love. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the wide press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. "For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." You remember I told you when Jesus Christ, when heaven opens? We'll see some more about that in just a minute. But when heaven opens, there he is. And it's blinding light because it's dark all over the earth. All right? And it says, "And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble." Amazing passage. In Revelation 14, it says, talking about the angel who swung his sickle, if you remember a few weeks ago, and threw them into the wine press of the wrath of God. The picture is that these people who have rebelled against Jesus Christ and have blasphemed his name and have killed his servants, you become a believer in this period, you may not live through the whole 7 years, and they say he's going to throw you into a wine press like this, and he's going to trample you, and it says that the blood will be up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's some kind of destruction, let me tell you. And on his name and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 7:14 says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then in 1 Timothy 6, it says to Timothy that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is pictured in Revelation 19 in several ways. He is pictured as a judge. He is pictured as a victor. He is pictured as a king. He is pictured as God himself who returns to this earth. Now, the invitation to the great supper of God versus the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds who fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. What's he doing? This angel. He's saying to the birds, what? Come eat. Come feast. There's an interesting speculation in the nation of Israel today. There's been a vast increase in the number of birds. I don't know if that's coincidental or not. Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all the men, both free and men and slaves and small and great. Who's left out? Nobody. Everybody that opposes him is going to be destroyed in this particular battle. Now, notice the offer. Compare this offer to come to the great supper of God to the one to us. Then he said, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in one case, you have judgment for the lost. On the other case, you have what? Blessing for us. Now, there are other references. In Ezekiel 39, verse 4, it says, I'll give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and the beasts of the field. In Ezekiel 39:17, it says, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come and gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You may eat, will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. Gruesome scene, is it not? Remember back on Armageddon in chapter 16. The scripture says that the frogs were coming out of the demons were coming out of the mouth of these things that looked like frogs and out of the mouth of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. And they were gathering all these people. And the scripture says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. He'll not walk about and naked, and men will see his shame. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horses and against his army. Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That passage right there, which was written about 1000 B.C., is as relevant today as anything else you write, read in the Bible. Today, the rulers of this world that we know reject the concepts that God has put forth. If you don't believe me, look at the issues of abortion, gay marriage, all of these things. The rulers of the world support that. Even people who claim to be Christians rebel against the Word of God. When Jesus Christ comes back, I have a hard time understanding why millions of people on this planet are opposed to Jesus Christ, thinking they are going to win. Why do you think that is? A strong delusion would be right. They are deceived. What are they deceived about? They've had a man show up who is supposedly this Christ. And he has a second in command named the false prophet. And they show up, and all of a sudden, they are doing spectacular miracles. They are calling fire down out of heaven. What would you think if somebody walked up in the parking lot and said, come watch me do this. Boom! And your car's gone. Huh? And they think that this person is immortal. Why? Because if Revelation 13 is right, he appears to have had a head wound and has come back to life. And they don't think he can be killed. You remember? Isaiah 14, you're just like us. And they see all these miracles, and they have the demonic spirits, and they worship demons. And the delusion is unbelievable. And they think, I believe we can defeat this Jesus Christ. Because, see, they don't know what you know about Revelation 19. They don't understand who he really is. Here's an explanation by Seiss. We may wonder how rational people could be carried with one impulse into attempts so daring and so absurd. But when people put the truth from them and submit themselves to the devil's lead, listen closely, what is there of delusion and absurdity in which they are not liable to be carried? How many among us comfort and assure themselves in their selfishness, and sins with the belief that either there is no God or that he's too good and merciful to fulfill his threatenings upon transgressors. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you don't think that God's really going to take seriously your sin and your unbelief in him, you better dummy up. He is who he says he is. And he will fulfill what he says he will fulfill. I'm going to hold this for next week. I want to give you the 6 ways that Jesus Christ destroys his enemies, according to various scriptures in the Bible. Any questions or comments at this point? Jimmy? Hell to pay would be a good saying, yes. Anybody else? Have a great Father's Day.